So delighted to have with us today Pastor David Horton, pastor of Gate City Baptist Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. Greensboro, I understand, is known as the Gate City, and so he is the pastor of the most important church in town, obviously, at the Gate City Baptist Church. He is a 1992 graduate of this institution. Brother Horton serves at the present time as a vice president for the North Carolina Baptist State Convention Pastors Conference, and he also has a really interesting assignment. He serves on the budget committee for the Baptist State Convention. And so that, I'm sure, must be an interesting pastime. And he has been, for the last 2.5 years, pastor of the Gate City Baptist Church. They've been growing so rapidly that they are preparing even now to break ground for a brand new auditorium that will seat more than 800 people. And so Southeastern Seminary is proud of this young man and the record that he is making as he serves the Lord there. We're delighted to have him back today. His wife Lisa is with him. Lisa, I saw you out there somewhere. Stand up so we can see you, please, ma'am. There she is, Lisa. And we welcome you back. They have 3 children, 13, 11, and 7, and both of them are natives of the state immediately to our north, the state of Virginia. And so we're delighted to have them here with us today. And Kelly Parsons, that we always enjoy singing, is going to come and sing for us. And as soon as she has done so, you'll listen with open heart to the message today from our speaker, Pastor David Horton from Greensboro.
And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Oh, I enjoyed that. You know, Dr. Patterson, this is different than chapel was when I was here at Southeastern a few years ago. I didn't even recognize the place. You've got more people in the balcony up there than we had in the entire chapel when I was here in seminary. Oh, this is wonderful. Boy, I thank God for the fresh touch and the breezes of God blowing in this place. Well, I thank God for the privilege of being here today at Southeastern Seminary, where we definitely believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. But we don't necessarily believe in the inerrancy of the program, as you can find this morning. It's great to be here today. The Lord laid a message upon my heart that I know He wants me to preach. But I've got to be very honest with you about something. When I walked into the library this morning and I saw the printed schedule of what Dr. Patterson was preaching out of the book of Revelation, I almost changed my message. I want you to know that. Because the Lord laid upon my heart a message out of the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to preach it because God laid it on my heart to do so. Now, you're going to hear the real message when Dr. Patterson brings it. I'm just going to be John the Baptist and prepare the way a little bit this morning for what Dr. Patterson is going to do in a few days from now. I want you to take God's Word and turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And I want to take verses 1 through 7 as our text and bring a message on the subject of when Jesus tours the church. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You know, I heard a story. It kind of reminded me of sort of how I feel here this morning, about a young man that had graduated from seminary. He was in his first church, his very first Sunday there, in fact, as pastor. After he'd finished his sermon, he went to the back of the church to greet the people as they were leaving. And there was an elderly gentleman who went out and he shook the new pastor's hand and he said, "You know, you need to go back to seminary and you need to learn how to preach. That's what you need to do." And kind of bothered the new pastor a little bit. But to make matters worse, in 3 or 4 minutes, the old fella got in line, came back by and spoke to the new pastor again, and he looked at him in the eye and he said, "Whoever told you that you could preach?" And he walked on out the door. You know, he undoubtedly had the gift of encouragement, no doubt. And walked out the door, and to make matters even worse, he got in line for a third time. Came around, shook the new pastor's hand, and he said, "I have heard some lousy sermons in my lifetime, but that one takes the cake." Went on out the door. Well, the new pastor by this time was getting a little bit upset. The chairman of deacons had been noticing what was going on, and he walked over, slipped up beside the new pastor, put his arm around him, and said, "Now, pastor," said, "you need to understand something about this man that has been speaking with you. There's no use to get upset with him. He didn't really mean what he says. He's a little bit weak-minded and a few bricks shy of a full load. He doesn't really understand what he's even saying. In fact, all he does is he just repeats what he hears other people saying. Don't worry about what he said." Well, what an encouragement that would be. But it's an encouragement to be here today and to get to share with you from God's Word. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, I want to begin reading with verse 1. "To the church of the angel," or to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Banished because of his belief, persecuted because of his faith, the Apostle John had been exiled to a lonely, barren island in the Aegean Sea known as Patmos. But it was there on that island that the experience that man had intended to be awful for John, actually God had planned for it to be awesome. And John writes about that in Revelation 1, and he says that, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And I heard the voice as a trumpet that was speaking to me. And it was Jesus, and he gave him instructions to write 7 letters to the churches there in Asia Minor. And out of that experience, John became the postman on Patmos, delivering those messages to the 7 churches of Asia. Messages from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I love how Jesus begins this letter to the church at Ephesus. He begins it by encouraging the pastor. I know this, pastors, staff members in churches, we need encouragement from time to time, don't we? And there may be some of you here this morning that you are dealing with deacons that are devious, with choirs that are corrupt, and there in your church, it seems like that hell is belching and the devil is swinging from the chandelier, and you need a word of encouragement today. I know that because I've been there, and I am there most of the time. I understand that. But God has a way of giving us encouragement when we need it most. And so the Lord says, Jesus says in this verse, he tells us that the 7 stars are in his right hand. When you go back to Revelation 1 and read in verse 20, you discover that those 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Now, many Bible commentators believe that those angels were the pastors of the churches. I certainly like to think of it in that way. Isn't it great to know today that as one of God's called and anointed servants, that we are in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Now, folks, that will encourage us when we need it. And what a joy it is to know that we are in the hand of blessing. And so he encourages the pastor, but then secondly, he enlightens the people. Notice that where Jesus' position is. He says in verse 1 that he walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Jesus is in the midst of the churches. I want you to know today, Jesus has not given up on the church. Some people say today that churches are on their way out. Well, I agree with them. Jesus has saved the church out. He has called the church out. He has sent the church out. One day he's coming to rapture the church out. We're on our way out, ladies and gentlemen. But in a different way, in a different way than the world ever thought. I want you to see Jesus has not given up on the church. He is right there in the midst of his church, mightily, powerfully at work, touring the church, telling them exactly what they need to do to be in the right relationship with him. I want us to see, as Jesus talks to the church at Ephesus, that there are several things that he commends this church for. Jesus commends the church. First of all, he commends them because they were a laboring church. In verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works, your labor. And then he goes on at the end of verse 3 and he says, you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now the word labor, the Greek word for that, it's more than just the word work. It's work that is hard, intense work. Work that expends both the mind and the muscle. You know, we need people in our churches today that aren't afraid to sweat, people that aren't afraid to get their hands dirty, people that aren't afraid to do whatever is necessary to get the job done for the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a preacher not long ago, he said that in our churches there are 3 kinds of members. I kind of like the way he put it. He said there are shirkers, they're jerkers, and they're workers. You've probably met some of all 3. They're the shirkers who always shirk their responsibilities that they have in service of the Lord. And then he said they're those who are the jerkers. They kind of remind me of an old car I used to own. If you would baby it just right, you could finally get it to start, and then after a while it would just jerk and bang, and finally it'd stop altogether. You ever met anyone like that in your church? That if you pamper them just right, you can get them to work for a while, and then before you know it, they've quit. And then there are, thankfully, those in our church who are workers, Christians who are willing to pay the price, who are committed and surrendered to the Lord. They give their time, their talent, their money. They use their spiritual gifts for the glory of God. Well, the church at Ephesus was commended because they were a laboring church. They were a busy church, activities going on all over the place. When they sent their church letter in, their uniform church letter at the end of the church year to the Asia Minor Baptist Association, I'm sure that when they sent it in, it was a glowing report indeed, a wonderful looking report. They were not like the church I heard about that sent in their uniform church letter and it had zeros all through it, where there ought to have been some numbers there. Baptisms, zero. New members gained, zero. Cooperative program gifts, zero. Other gifts to missions, zero. Just zeros all through the report, and someone had attached a little note to the end of it, their church clerk, I suppose, and put a little note that said, "Brethren, pray for us that we will remain faithful to the end." Well, what that church didn't understand was that the end was a lot closer than they ever realized. But the church at Ephesus, they were a laboring church. Why, they were a veritable beehive of activity. People were swarming over to their worship services. There were people who were buzzing over to visitation to go out and pollinate prospects with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others were there flying into this mission group or that committee meeting. Others were nesting in Bible studies as they received the sweet nectar of the Word of God. They were as busy as bees. They were a laboring church. But secondly, Jesus commends them because they were a loyal church. They were a loyal church. In verse 2, Jesus tells them, he says, "You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Now, on the basis of that verse, I see that they demonstrated their loyalty in two ways. First of all, they were loyal in doctrine. They were loyal in doctrine. They were on guard for counterfeits. They tested those who said they were apostles, and yet they were not apostles at all. They put them to the test, and when they found out they weren't real, they would not tolerate them in the church. Now, you know, today we are living in the day of the counterfeit. There's no doubt about that. We see counterfeits in every area of life today. The church is not immune to it either. I heard about a man who was having trouble with mice in his home. Went to the hardware store, bought a mouse trap. He got home and discovered he didn't have any cheese to bait it with, and so he began to think about what he would do. And he was a smart fella, so he thought, and so he went to a magazine, found a picture of some cheese, cut out the picture of cheese, and baited the trap with that picture. Well, he set the trap, he got up the next morning, came in and checked the trap, and lo and behold, he'd caught a picture of a mouse, you know? You got to watch out for counterfeits today, folks. You've got to be on guard. In this day of cardboard Christians and plastic preachers and synthetic sermons and fiberglass faith, we've got to watch for the counterfeit. And the church at Ephesus did a good job in that. They were loyal in doctrine, but secondly, they also demonstrated their loyalty because they were loyal in deed. In verse 6, it says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, I've got to confess to you this morning that I don't know a lot about the beliefs of the Nicolaitans. As I studied about them, I didn't find a lot about their beliefs, but I found some interesting things about their behavior. And it seems that it's the behavior that Jesus is talking about anyway, because he says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. When we think about their behavior, some of the things I found was in the second century, Bishop Irenaeus says that they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. Clement of Alexandria said that they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. In other words, the Nicolaitans behaved in a worldly manner. They thought it was okay to say that you were a Christian, but yet to live with a corrupt lifestyle. And the church at Ephesus would not put up with that. And we shouldn't either today. We need churches filled with people who have genuinely been born again and whose Christian character and lifestyle is not out of step with what they believe. We can't say enough this morning about having a life that backs up what we believe about God's Word. So here was a church who was a laboring church. They were a loyal church, but number three, they were a long-suffering church. In verse 2, Jesus said, "I know your works, your labor, and your patience." in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience. It was a church that wouldn't give up. Though they lived in a time of persecution, though the Roman Empire was against them, though these were difficult days, they kept hanging in there. They would not give up. And today, as God's servants, we live in a day where we can't give up. There's nothing to go back to. We can't give up on what God has told us to do. They persevered. I heard a little story. I want to share it with you this morning. I like this. It says something about persistence and perseverance. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and deep, and the cream was deep and cold. "Oh, what's the use?" said frog number one. "'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friend. Goodbye, sad world," and weeping still, he drowned. But frog number two, made of sterner stuff, dog-paddled in surprise. Then while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, "I'll swim a while, at least," he said, or so it has been said, "that it wouldn't really help the world if one more frog was dead." An hour or two, he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. I like that. It pays to persevere, to hang in there, to be true to the call, to be true to what God has commissioned us to do as Christians. In hard times, it's no reason to quit. There's just a reason to keep pressing on all the more for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I look at a church that Jesus commends. They were a laboring church. They were a loyal church. They were a long-suffering church. But then Jesus, as he continues to give his message to the church, Jesus not only commends them, but Jesus condemns the church. Oh, Jesus found a lot of things in the church at Ephesus that were really great, really wonderful. But in spite of the fact that they were so busy with activities, in spite of the fact that they were so loyal in their doctrine and in their deeds, they were so full of endurance. They kept hanging in there. In spite of all the good things Jesus said about them, in verse 4, he condemns them. And he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And ladies and gentlemen, we've got to understand today on the authority of God's Word that even though we believe the right things and live in the right kind of way, no matter how loyal that we are to God, how busy that we are for His cause, if we are not passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we do for Him amounts to a big zero in the sight of God. We need to understand that today. When a premium is put on all the externals, God looks at what's on the inside, and He knows today whether we're fervently in love with Him or not. And it's no more important for anyone on this earth than God's called servants to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. We're to set the example. And so Jesus said to them, "You have left your first love." Now, what is first love, and how do you leave it? Well, let me just talk to those of you here this morning that are married for a little while, especially to the men that are here. Do you remember when you were dating that young lady that you eventually married? You remember how that was? You know, you love to spend time with her. You love to you love to sit around with her and just listen to her sweet voice. In fact, you'd call her 2, 3, 4 times a day on the telephone just to listen to her dear sweet voice. You loved holding her hand. Oh, you loved just being with her and holding her hand. And then there were those times when you would be going somewhere and you would not dare think of letting her open the car door for herself or open the door to a building or something. She might break a fingernail or hurt that little arm in some kind of a way, and you wouldn't let that happen by any means. You were in love, and in everything you did, you let that young lady know how much that you loved her. But now, have you noticed that after a few years of marriage, there's an interesting thing that happens to many of us. And today, for some of you sitting here, instead of longing to listen to her sweet voice, you'd rather turn the TV up a little bit louder so you can hear the ball game. You know what I'm talking about? And some of you, instead of holding her sweet little hand, you'd rather hold the end of a fishing rod, especially if there's a big bass on the end of it, right? Or hold a golf club, or a tennis racket, or whatever that it may be. And then what about holding the door for her, you know? I mean, she's fortunate if she can get through it behind you before it bangs her in the face after you've walked through, you know? Heard someone say that if you see a man holding a car door for his wife today, you know that it's one of two things. It's either a new car or a new wife, one of the two, you know? Well, you remember. You remember how it, well, I can tell I'm getting close to home with this today. They say that in marriage that we go through different stages in marriage. First, we experience the ideal, and then we go through an ordeal, and before long, you're looking for a new deal. I hope none of you are looking for a new deal today. I hope that the love and the passion that brought you together, that it is still there. But now, how does this apply to first love in the Christian life? Well, do you remember when you first met Jesus Christ? Well, I hope you haven't forgotten what it was like when He came into your life and He saved you. You remember what it was like when Jesus came in and that burden of sin was lifted from your life? Do you remember what it was for the very first time when you could pray in Jesus' name and know that He was going to hear and answer your prayers? You remember what it was like to take the Bible, a book that used to be closed to you, a book that you couldn't understand, and once you accepted Christ, you opened that book and you read it with an understanding that you never had before. God's Word thrilled your soul. Your heart would quicken in its pace. Tears would roll down your cheeks as you read God's precious Word to you. You loved to go to the house of God and worship the Lord. It wasn't a burden. It was a blessing to be there. And like David, you said, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And witnessing? No one had to pump you up to witness. No one had to motivate you to share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were just so head over heels with the Lord Jesus Christ, you would witness to a parking meter if you could. Just whatever it was, you were willing to share the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you were head over heels in love with the Savior. And I want to say to you today that if you don't love Jesus Christ more this morning than you loved Him when you met Him as your Savior, you need to come and get right with God this morning. You need to come back to your first love. I don't care how many degrees that you earn at this seminary. I don't care how many churches you pastor, how many activities, how many honors that you ever achieve in your life. If you are not passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not pleased with your life this morning. You've got to come back to where He is, to where you've left Him. He said you've left your first love. Now, Jesus condemns the church. But I want you to see that thirdly, Jesus commands the church. Well, I'm so glad we have a Savior today that not only does He point out where our sin is, but He tells us how to get rid of it. He tells us how that we can turn from it. Jesus didn't come just to rub it in. He came to rub it out. Amen? And He tells this church how that they can get rid of it and it can be rubbed out. How to correct this problem. Jesus gives a threefold command in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus gave a threefold command. First of all, He said, remember. And this morning, when you remember, when you look back on your Christian life, if the best days for you as a Christian are behind you somewhere, if those days are better, if you love Jesus Christ more then than you love Him now, then you need to come back to the Lord this morning. And the next word tells you how. You're to remember, but secondly, He says you're to repent. To repent with a broken heart. To come before God and to confess your sins before Him and to turn from a life of being cold and dead to being red hot on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to repent. And then number 3, He says, you're to repeat. To do the first works. Not doing them as an imitation of what you used to be, but doing them with a new zeal, with a new fire upon your life. And folks, today, an ice-cold life is a contradiction to the red-hot gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do what we do with the fire and the power and the anointing of God upon our lives. Jesus commands the church. He tells them what they need to do. Number four, Jesus cautions the church. In verse 5, he says, he literally is saying to them, repent, or else. Look at the middle of verse 5, there's that word. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, folks, we don't like to think a lot about the judgment of God today, but it's true in the Bible. God disciplines his people. God judges his people. God told this church, just simply repent, or else. There was no option. There was no in between. And there are many churches today that Jesus has toured their church. He has passed them by. He has given the command to repent, and they refuse to obey. And today there is a building that is there, but there's not a church inside of that building. There may be people that gather Sunday by Sunday and meet, and they go through their rituals and their routines, but nothing really ever happens. And if the Holy Spirit of God were to ever show up, they definitely give him a visitor's card. Amen? You know? There are churches like that today that Jesus has given his command to them to repent. Jesus toured that church, and when they would not obey, he kept right on walking. And when Jesus Christ has given up on a particular church, judgment is to come. They may as well write Ichabod above the door, put a for sale sign out in the lawn, and forget about it. If Jesus Christ removes the lampstand, they're no different than a country club with a steeple on top of it. It's not really a church if Jesus Christ has departed. Now, I want you to see that after Jesus says all these things, Jesus consoles the church. He tells them what can be. In verse number 7, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus consoles or encourages the church in two ways. He says, first of all, you can listen. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, you've got ears today, and you can listen to my voice, but what I pray will happen this morning is that there's going to be a lot more than just me speaking today. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God is speaking. And if he is speaking to you today with spiritual ears, I pray that you'll hear the message that God wants you to hear, to come back to your first love, to renew that passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can listen, and then secondly, you can live. Jesus says, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. A lot of difference between what Jesus is saying there and what will happen if they don't repent, the lampstand being removed. Jesus is saying, you've got a choice. And you can choose life. You can choose to go my way. Now, folks, it's wonderful for me to hear people say nice things about the church I pastor, Gate City Baptist in Greensboro. I love that church. I thank God for leading me there to be the pastor. It's wonderful to hear people say nice things about the church. But you know something? All that really matters, it's not what people say. It's what Jesus has to say about that church. And in order for the church to be right, every member of that church, we've got to individually get right before God. Now, many of you serve in staff positions. If you're not in a staff position, you're a member of a local congregation somewhere. And a lot of times in our churches, we think that the key to revival is if we can just get the world around us straightened out, then we can have revival. But folks, I want to tell you something. You look at it in God's Word. Whenever God sends revival, God doesn't begin with a lost world. God begins with His very own people. Coming back to Him. Getting right with Him. Now folks, today, as much as I would like to blame all of our problems on our administration in Washington, D.C. As much as I would like to blame the problems on the economy and on all kinds of factors, as much as I would like to blame them upon the devil himself, the truth of the matter is when we look around and we don't see revival and we don't see a spiritual awakening happening in our world today, we don't have anyone to blame except our own selves as God's people. We need a revival today that'll take place from the pulpit to the pew. A revival of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all of our mind. Though all hell and the demonic forces stand against us, they don't stand a chance when we're in love with God like we ought to be. We need to come home to the Lord and fall in love with Jesus. All over again. We've got a choice that we have to make. An elderly, retired preacher and his wife were riding down the road in a car one day. As they were riding down the road, there was a little sports car, a convertible, that passed them. The top was down. And the preacher and his wife noticed that this young couple in that car, they were seated close together. They were arm in arm with one another, just so in love with one another, real close to one another. You could tell they were in love. And the preacher's wife looked at that young couple that was going around them, and she said, "You know, honey, I can remember when we used to be like that. I can remember when we used to drive down the road together, and, you know, we'd be sitting close, and your arm would be around me, and it was just so wonderful." She said, "What's happened to us, honey?" And the wise old preacher, he just looked at his wife and he said, "Well, honey, you moved. You're the one that moved. I'm right here where I've always been under the steering wheel of the car. You moved." And I want to say to you today, folks, that if you're not as close to Jesus as you used to be, he didn't go anywhere. He didn't move. He's right there where he always was. And he's given us the invitation today to just slide over to where he is and get close to him again. God gives this promise in the book of Malachi. He says, "Return unto me, and I'll return unto you," says the Almighty. Let's do that today. Let's bow together in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so easy for us to look around and compare ourselves to other people and to other churches and to think we're really doing well. But Lord, you've never told us that we're to measure ourselves by other people or by other churches, but we're to measure ourselves according to the plumb line of your word. And Father, we're here to confess to you this morning that when we do that, we don't measure up the way we'd like to. And so, Father, we're here to confess before you today that many times we're cold when we ought to be hot for you. And there are times, Father, when our love is not what it ought to be. So, God, I pray this morning that you will just stir the fire within us, that you would rekindle the flames of revival, and that, God, we would just fall all over in love with Jesus again and again. And that day by day, our walk with you would be renewed. God, we're not interested in seeing what the flesh can do as we serve you. We saw enough of that when we were lost. But Father, we want to see what your Holy Spirit can do in our lives today. And God, we recognize that it's not nearly as much our ability as it is our availability to you. And so today, God, we make ourselves available. Help us to repent of every sin in our lives and to leave this place with nothing between us and our Savior. And that we'll walk out of here today with a greater love for Jesus than we've ever had before. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Now, my fellow preachers, that was good, sound exposition of the Word of God. That's the way to do it. And that's the way all of you who are preachers and should do it. Don't do little topical ditties. expound the word just like that. A great example. And if you're married to a preacher, or you may someday have the good fortune of being married to a preacher, your job is to tell him if he does a topical ditty, it was a bad sermon. And if he does good exposition, you commend him for it. So thank you, Brother Horton, for doing excellent exposition this morning. And thank you for doing that one, because frankly, I'm one of the most frustrated humans in the world. I got to do a whole of chapter 2 and 3 in one message next week. And so at least you've done some of it for me. And thank you so very much for doing that. The only thing I'd add to what he would say is that I can tell you who the Nicolaitans are, my brother. The Nicolaitans are that abominable group who only put a nickel in the offering plate when it's passed. All right, now Pastor Horton will be right down here at the close to greet you if you want to come by and touch him and see that it is possible to graduate in this institution and get out in the real world. You come by and tell him how much you appreciate it. Thank you so much, and you're dismissed.